If you would please open your Bibles once again to 1 Peter chapter 4. As Alex mentioned, we've been studying 1 Peter together in evening worship as I've had opportunity to preach. And ordinarily I might do something different in the morning worship, but I thought it best to come back to the next section of 1 Peter with you this morning. Let's read together again 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7, the first part of verse 7, and then verses 10 and 11, which is our focus this morning. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless our study of his word this morning. Father, again, we bow humbly before you to ask you to do what only you can do this morning, to take your word and feed us from it. We pray, O God, that you would make your word to be clear. We pray that you would make it to be understandable. But most of all, we ask that what would take place here now would not be the giving of the word of men, but it would be the coming in power of the word of God. We pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit, that what takes place now would be a demonstration of the work of the Spirit and of power to open up our ears, to open up our eyes, to give us hearts that are ready and willing to receive your precious word, that it might grow and bring forth fruit, even fruit unto everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might not be aware of this, but another presidential election is in the news. In connection with this election, have any of you thought something like this? This election is important because of the times in which we live. This election is significant because of the days, because of what's happening in the days or the times in which we live. It's not the first time people have had thoughts like that in connection with a change of leadership. Perhaps some of you in this room, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of you in this room remember what the times were like in 1961 here in the United States. Anyone remember what was going on in 1961? The United States was engaged in a very tense and serious Cold War. That Cold War was in connection with our concerns about the Soviet Union in particular and about communism in general. And if you were alive at that time, I see some heads nodding. That was tense. They were uncertain days. They were days of fear and worry and concern. In January 1961, President-elect John F. Kennedy delivered one of the most famous presidential speeches in our nation's history. It was his inaugural address. In that speech, he talked very openly about the times, the seriousness of the times, the responsibilities of the United States to preserve and to promote liberty in the world, the challenges, the enemies faced by our nation. And it was near the end of that speech that he delivered its most famous line, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." It was a powerful line because what Kennedy was communicating was that the seriousness of the times demanded a people willing to serve a cause higher than self. Friends, the Bible frequently reminds followers of Jesus Christ that we live in serious times, that we live in challenging and difficult times. The Bible reminds us frequently as Christians that we are citizens of another kingdom, not of this world, and that our King, Jesus, is looking for a people willing to serve a cause much higher than self. That's really the theme of our text this morning. The title of the message is End Times Serving to the Glory of God. End Times Serving to the Glory of God. We'll consider this passage under three simple headings: the broad context of Christian service, the chief end of Christian service, and the essential means of Christian service. Let's think first of all of the broad context of Christian service according to our passage for this morning. In verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 4, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, sets before us a very clear and definitive word of instruction on service in Christ's kingdom and service in Christ's church. Do you want to serve the Lord as you come here to church this morning? Is that a desire that you have in your heart? You want to serve the Lord? Do you have a heart for serving His cause and His kingdom and His church and His glory in the earth? If you do, and that's good if you do, I hope many of you do. If you do, if you want to serve the Lord, you must come to understand and internalize for yourself the principles of service that the Holy Spirit gives us in these verses. This is a very clear, definitive statement about serving Christ in His kingdom and in His church. It's a very important word for us. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that these verses, 10 and 11, come in a section which begin with the words, back in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, when a Christian hears those words, the end of all things is at hand, and this is sort of review for those who have been here for the 1 Peter series. When a Christian hears those words, what great reality should come into our minds? Well, the reality that should come to our minds, first and foremost, is a happy one. It's not a sad reality. It's not a sad thought. It's not, oh no, I'm not going to be able to get to do all the things that I've wanted to do in this world. No. When we hear that statement, the end of all things is at hand, what a Christian should think of is the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the end of all things comes when Jesus comes. The end of this present age in which we live will be ushered in at the second coming of Christ, which is His glorious return. Jesus is coming again. Easy to forget that, isn't it? In tumultuous times, in election seasons, Jesus is coming again. That's reality. The broad context, friends, of our lives as Christians is that great climactic event of this present age. All of our serving and all of our living is carried out in the light of that fast approaching day. So the question that concerns us this morning is this: how does the great future reality of Christ's return impact our serving here and now? If that's the broad context of our service, what difference does it make that Jesus is coming again and that we're moving toward the hope of the Christian, the glorious return of Christ and the ushering in of His kingdom in the new earth? Well, the implication is this, friends. We are to serve as those who look for their Master's return. The end of all things is at hand, therefore we are to serve as those who look for their Master's return. We are to serve as we will wish we had the moment that we see our Master face to face. I can't help but think that Peter, as he wrote these words, was hearing echoes of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, which he heard with his own ears during the life of our Lord's earthly ministry. Peter heard firsthand the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus repeated over and over again, "And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." And Peter heard the parables of the Lord Jesus, in which he frequently described the difference between a faithful and wise servant and an unfaithful and unwise servant. And Peter, I believe, would have had that vivid picture impressed upon his mind of this master who goes away on a long journey. And before he leaves, he calls his servants together and he commits to his servants all of his household goods, that they would be good stewards of his property, so that when he came back, he would require an accounting of them. And if he could summarize Jesus' teaching on the subject of faithful service, you could do no better than the words of Luke chapter 12 and verse 43. "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Brethren, the end of all things is at hand. Jesus, the master, has gone away for a time, but he's coming back at an hour that we don't expect. And so when we think about our service to him in this broader context, here's the point. We are called to serve now, in such a way as we would wish we had the moment that he returns, or the moment that we see him face to face. Now, why do I make such a point of this? Well, it's because I approach this subject not as one who has dominion over your faith, or to make you feel guilty this morning, or to put some weird pressure on you, that, or maybe there's some new ministry that the church is about to announce, and we want you to be zealous in service. No, I'm burdened about this as a fellow laborer this morning for your joy, as your brother in Christ, and as your fellow servant. I am concerned for your joy, friends, in this life, and especially in the life to come. Did you know that? Did you know that that's really the burden of your pastors in our ministry to you? Did you know that every time your pastors preach to you or speak to you in private, we are aiming for your maximum happiness now and in the age to come? And this emphasis of Scripture, brethren, is aiming precisely at that very thing, our maximum happiness in the age to come. Do you think that's an unspiritual thing to think about? We're not supposed to be happy. Read your Bible. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. Go back and read Jesus' many words about the coming age and laying up treasures in heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about your happiness, your joy forever and ever in the age to come. This is not a doctrine of work salvation that we're talking about, but surely there is a doctrine of eternal reward, a doctrine of future blessedness in the world to come. And so I'm eager for that, brethren, and to remind you that Christian service is always carried out in this larger context of the fact that Jesus is coming again, and he has left us as stewards in his world, and we serve him and his glory and his cause with an eye towards seeing him again. I'm burdened this morning for young people. I look over here because that's usually where you're sitting. You're all over the sanctuary this morning. Anybody younger than me? There you go. I'm burdened for you. I'm burdened to see a generation of young people who have this perspective that this present age isn't all there is. a generation of young people who aren't buying the lie that what you're living for is to get all your pleasure out of this life, all your happiness now out of the stuff and the junk of this life. There are better things than iPhones. They're not bad. We now have them in our house. As of a week ago. Yes, we're slow. But there are better things than the stuff that this world has to offer. I'm eager to see a generation of young people who, like a teenaged Jonathan Edwards, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power and might and vigor and vehemence I am capable of. Any teenagers living life like that here this morning? I get up every day and give it my all to obtain as much happiness in the life to come as I can. Any adults? Are we even thinking consciously of the life to come? I long to see young men and women who, with a teenage Jim Elliot, recognize that it is not foolish to give what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. Paul appealed to people that way. He said, look at athletes in this world. Look at the effort that they give. Look at their striving and their hard work and their sweat and their investment. They curb their diet. They kill their flesh. They get up early. They sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. And why? To gain an earthly wreath that perishes and that you can't take with you. But we Christians work and labor and exert ourselves for an imperishable crown. But you know, it helps to think about that, doesn't it? It helps to remember that, to try to throw off all the entrapments and the allurements of this world that take up so much of our time and our attention, as if that's where true happiness is to be found. Young people, you are serving something. You are serving something. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I don't believe in Jesus. I'm free. I don't want that bondage, that Christianity stuff. I'm free. I want to do what I want to do. Well, Paul says that whatever we give ourselves as servants to obey, we are slaves of whatever we're serving. And if it's not Jesus, it's something. It's yourself, it's money, it's pleasure, it's the world. You are serving something. If you're not serving Jesus in a personal relationship with him through faith, you're serving something. There's something you're living for. And I want to ask you this morning. Please think about it. Is it worth living for? Is it worth dying for? Is it worth exchanging your never dying soul for? Is it worth hell for? When Jesus comes, and he is coming soon, he is. And when you stand before him to give an account of your life, what will the things that you're serving now do for you then? When you stand before Jesus and he says to you, I preached the gospel to you. Your pastors pleaded with you. Your parents pleaded with you. They told you over and over again that there's nothing worth living for more important than Jesus. And they called you over and over again to forsake this world and sin and pleasure and to turn to Christ. And you didn't. Why? And what are you going to have to show? Here's my stuff, Lord. I got a little bit of money. I got a really nice car. I made it to the top of the corporate ladder. I won every contest I ever. What will it do for you then? What about friends? What about relationships, right? That's a big thing that, you know, when we know Christ wouldn't approve, right? We know it, but we want it. We want it so bad to be in, to be accepted, to be popular. And we sell our souls to have it. Christ is coming back soon, and he calls you today in love to turn away from all those things that will forsake you in the end and really will leave you empty now in the end. Even the best of this life's pleasures cannot truly satisfy the thing that you're longing for, but Jesus can. And he graciously, lovingly offers you forgiveness of your sins and a right relationship with him and the privilege of serving something so much higher and greater than this country or anything that you might achieve or attain in this life, or yourself, to serve him. So come to him today. That's the broad context of our service to Jesus. The end of all things is at hand. The dawn of eternity is breaking. Serve as you will wish you had when you see your Savior face to face. Well, this truth begs a very important question, doesn't it? How will we wish we had served Christ the moment we see him face to face? That brings us to the second point, the chief end of our Christian service. The chief end. How will we wish we had served Christ the moment we see him face to face? The answer we find in verse 11. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What kind of service will not be regretted when the Master returns? It's service that is rendered in such a way that God gets all the glory. Now, perhaps some here this morning, when you hear me say that, you know, the chief end of our service, the main aim of all of our service is that God would get all the glory. Maybe you hear that and it kind of crushes you. That comes at you like a great and oppressive weight. And you're saying to yourself, I hear you, Pastor, but I am an unprofitable servant. That standard is so high, it's impossible. I can't do anything to the glory of God. Well, of course you can't. Of course you can't. Not in yourself. That's a given. And that's why I believe Peter adds these very sweet gospel words to the end of that statement, through Jesus Christ. It's true that all of our best service is tainted by sin. But if we're Christians, all of our tainted efforts are washed in the precious blood of Christ. And we, as living stones, offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by faith that are made acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And so we trust Christ. And I encourage you, to, if you're tempted at all, to sort of wallow in that perspective that, well, I'm an unprofitable servant. I can't do anything of value to God, so I'm not going to do much. I encourage you to stop denying the power of the blood of Jesus to wash all of your tainted efforts for him and to make them acceptable to God and serve to the glory of God. That's our calling. That's the main thing. That's the chief end. God and his glory through Jesus Christ. Now again, we say amen to that, right? That's the chief end of man, to glorify God. And all of our service should aim at glorifying God. In our best moments, every Christian gladly claims the title of bondservant of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. But so often we fail, don't we? To keep the chief end, even in our good intentions. So much of our experience in this world is mixed with pitfalls and temptation and difficulty. And we look at ourselves and we see so much of what we see in the scriptures in ourselves. We see the self-willed busyness of Martha as we try to serve the Lord. We see the selfish ambition of Diotrephes, the self-consciousness of a young Timothy, the self-righteousness of the Galatians, the self-pity of Elijah. What's the operative word in all of those descriptions I just gave? Self, 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 self. There's a will to serve Christ, but self keeps getting in the way. So how do we put down the rising of the cause of self in our effort to serve the cause of Christ? I think this is the key. It's aiming for something infinitely greater than ourselves, or the service that we render, or even the people that we serve. We must bring our service into line with God's great purpose in creation and redemption, that all things would redound to the praise of His glorious grace. That's God's chief end. And we need to bring even our service into line with His chief end. One commentator says this: this is the great task to overcome at this point, to have self under our feet and God only in our eye and purpose in all. Wouldn't you like to know what that's like? To have self under your feet and out of the way, and all you see is God. And all your motives are tuned to serve His glory. This chief end is the only worthy aim in all of our serving. It drives away our false motives and our selfish ambition. It sustains us when we're discouraged and we experience setbacks. It encourages us when our efforts appear weak. And it helps us to keep going when no one else seems to notice, right? Because we're not doing it for the eye of men. We're doing it for the glory of God. And this perspective of the glory of God crushes our self-righteousness. When we think we've done something good. And this great motive means also that there are no insignificant acts in the service of Christ. Even a cup of cold water given in His name, Jesus says, is significant in His service. So again, perhaps you're here this morning and you think you're not very great in the kingdom of Christ. Let me tell you something. Serve Christ in faith to the end that He gets the glory. And there is no limit to what He can do through even your smallest acts. He can take our 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000. But we must keep the chief end the chief end. What makes a man or a woman or a young person great in the kingdom of Christ? It's having the humility to serve a cause much greater than self, so that no task is too low if it serves the glory of Christ. That's the chief end. Well, before we get busy in Christ's service, there's another important question that we must ask. How must we serve so that God gets all the glory? That brings us to our third and final point, the essential means of Christian service. What are the essential means to that chief end that God gets all the glory? I'm calling this the essential means because of the presence of a little Greek word found in verse 11, which means in order that. It's a word that marks the transition between cause and effect, between means and end. Do this in order that this may result. So what means must we employ in our service to God in order that He gets the glory? It's always essential, brethren, that we employ God's means for the accomplishment of God's ends. And often we find that His means are not the ones that we would choose. Notice with me briefly 5 means which will help us accomplish the chief end, bringing glory to God through our service. In order that in all things God may be glorified, first of all, serve with the grace gift that He supplies. Serve with the grace gift that He supplies. Look at the opening phrase of verse 10. as each one has received a gift. The Greek word translated gift here is the word charisma. I'm calling it God's grace gift because the word charisma is very closely related to the word for grace in the Greek, which is the word charis. And I think that there's a relationship there that we need to understand. The point of emphasis is this. Christ dispenses spiritual gifts, spiritual qualities, spiritual capacities to his children according to his grace, their gracious gifts, his undeserved favor, and according to his wisdom in order that we might serve him and his glory. If we would glorify him in his service, we must employ the spiritual gift or gifts that he supplies us. As you have received from Christ, so serve. Now, this perspective is vital to our peace of mind in his service. Whatever disproportion of gift that we may perceive among Christ's people, some have seemingly great gifts, others perhaps seem to have few gifts or smaller gifts. Whatever disproportion of gifts that we perceive, remember, it is according to his all-wise and sovereign dispensation that he gives gifts to his people. To each one, by the way, to each and every Christian in Christ's church, he gives these gracious gifts for ministry. So what we have received, brethren, whether little or much, is already more than we deserve. It's a gracious gift. It's of grace. And do you see how this perspective should stop our complaining, even if we've been given little, and how it should also kill our pride if we've been given much? Because it's all from him, according to his grace, according to his wisdom. Everything that we have is received. All is given by the free gift of Christ. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Serving Christ is not about human wisdom. It's not about natural ability. It's not about earthly advantage. That's the way the world thinks. Serving Christ is about the exercise of spiritual gift by faith in the service of our unseen God. Serve, friends, according to God's gracious gift. Don't trust in your natural abilities. Don't take this giftedness to yourself as if you've not received it from his gracious hand. As you have freely received, freely serve so that he, the giver, gets the glory. Serve using his grace gift. Secondly, if we are to serve to the glory of God, we must serve people. We must serve people. Why has God given such gifts to his people? Well, you say it's to glorify him. That's the chief end, right? Well, yes, that's true. In the big picture, the reason he gives these gifts to his people is to glorify him. But to what immediate purpose has he given such gifts? It is that we may serve one another, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So friends, we glorify God in the use of our gifts and in our service to him when we serve his people. This is God's design and his purpose for the church, the body of Christ. Now the important implication is this. You really can't serve Christ without serving people. I think some of us would really like service to Christ that didn't involve people. There's a joke about the pastor who says, I love pastoring if it weren't for the people. Like a shepherd saying, I love shepherding if it weren't for the sheep, right? Doesn't work that way. It's not just true for pastors, it's true for all of us. You really can't serve Christ without being involved in the lives of people. You really can't serve Christ without investing something of yourself into others according to your spiritual gifts. This is by Christ's design. This is by his appointment. Is it because he needs us? Of course not. He could accomplish all of his will without us, but this is his purpose. He has ordained to advance his gospel, which, by the way, means what? And let us as a church never forget this. Let's never divorce the success of the gospel, the advance of the gospel, with what? Saving people who used to be lost and whose lives are a mess, right? And that's how they come to us and pray to God that he would save some people and bring them in and forgive them and join them to the church and give us the joyous privilege of discipling people like that. But we must remember that it's his purpose to advance the gospel, saving people, and to build his church, which is also comprised of saved people, through the exercise of spiritual gifts given to every member of the body. We'll be tempted to grow weary, won't we, in our dealings with others? We will need patience and love and grace and compassion and understanding, but we should let this perspective control us. It's the will of Christ that you, Christian, would bring him glory by using his grace gifts in the service of his people. Maybe you're here this morning and frequently you've been tempted to think as you look around the church and maybe you look around at the people and you look at them the way the world does, not the way God does who looks at the heart, but you're looking at the outside if you were to admit that. And you're looking around and you say, well, compared to others or whatever, there's not much that I can do. And I don't know what I can do. I don't know what I can contribute. Who am I that I could do anybody any good or serve anyone to the glory of God and do anybody any good? Maybe you wrestle with that. What can I do? Well, here's the answer. Look around. Maybe you say, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to begin. Look around. 5-minute conversation with somebody in here that you've never talked to before and you'll know. You'll have some idea of some way that you can serve. You know, I say amen and we have the postlude. Postlude ends with that little playing of the amen, and maybe typically for some, and I have nobody, God is my witness, I have nobody in my mind, okay? But the postlude ends and pew, you're out the back, to the car, gone. And week after week after week after week, not much engagement with people. And no wonder you're wondering what to do. And maybe you're waiting for someone to say, hey, we'd really love for you to just talk to somebody. Get to know some people. Ask some questions. And I think very quickly you will know how to serve. Prayer meeting is an important meeting for us as a church. It's where a lot of the needs are made known. If, in God's providence, you're not able to be here, get the prayer notes, because that's where a lot of needs are made known. A lot of opportunities to serve are made known there. I hear people say sometimes, you know, I don't know what to do at Grace Reformed Baptist. Well, it's there. You got to be connected, and you'll know. We're attempting to encourage some biblical dynamics in our small groups. You know, we're not just doing that because small groups are hip. Trust me. I've been in the elders' meetings for the last 15 years. Never once have we said, guys, what's hip? I'm sure you believe that, don't you? We're not just trying to make up things to make you busy, impose control over it. We're doing that because we want to create some opportunities for you to obey Christ in ways that are very plain in his word, in terms of knowing one another, right? Getting to know one another a little more closely and sharing our burdens with one another so that we might bear them and serve one another using the gifts that God's given us to his glory. So we have to serve using his gifts. We have to serve people. Thirdly, Our text encourages us to serve as good stewards of the varied or manifold grace of God, verse 10b. This is a wonderful thought. It's a very liberating thought. We glorify God when we serve, Christian, in the conscious recognition that we are stewards of the gift that he's given in the context of the local church. What does that mean? A couple of observations here. Christian, you are God's steward. You are Christ's steward. Again, what's a steward? In the New Testament, when Jesus talks about that in his parables, it's usually, again, this idea of a landowner, a master of a house who's going away and he commits his goods into the hands of stewards, and they have a responsibility to manage those things for the master while he's gone. That's what a steward. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would enlist us in his service that way, and he would commit his precious stuff to us in the church, that we would manage it for him in his absence until he comes again? We are God's steward. It's to him and to him alone that we will give an account. That's wonderful, because that means we're free from the fear of men. You don't have to do anything in Christ's church just because I say you should do it, or anybody else says you should do it. Do it because Christ would have you do it. You're his steward. You are God's steward of what? The gift that he has given you. The priority in our service, therefore, should be to manage the deposit of gift that he's given for the ends for which he's given it. It's not to be spent on ourselves. It's not to promote ourselves or our name or our glory. It's not to be squandered. And so this perspective of being a steward to Jesus, of something that he's given me to use in his service, keeps us from selfish ambition in his service. It keeps us from laziness in his service. It's important to recognize that we are God's steward in God's house, the church. That's a serious responsibility, isn't it? If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus Christ, our master, has called each and every one of us to have a part in the care and in the upkeep and in the health and the prosperity and the safety and peace of his house, the church. So don't be a servant sitting on the sidelines when the master has given you a job to do in his house. And don't be a servant who forgets that we serve the greater good of the house, and that the other members of the family really do need us to do our part. Remember the times in which we live. Jesus is coming back soon, and the times are difficult. The times require people willing to serve something greater than self. And what could be greater than to serve God by serving the members of his household? Finally, on this point, we're God's steward of the gift he's given in the context of the multicolored display of his wisdom and grace in the church. I love that expression in verse 10. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God, the varied, the multicolored, the multifaceted grace of God, which is on display in every local church. You see, the local church is a masterpiece painted by the greatest master. He places every color and every shade according to his wisdom and his grace and his power, creating a brilliant work on display and beauty in his sight. And every member, and it doesn't matter how you feel about this, this is just true, every member of the church adds to that display, that beautiful display of God's varied grace, shining forth the color that's been given to him by Christ. One is gifted in one way, another in another way, and all for the mutual benefit of the whole. And here's the liberating part. We are each one only a part of the picture. We're not the picture itself. It's not about you and me. It's about Christ and displaying his wisdom and his grace. We're to serve as stewards. Fourthly, we are, if we're to serve for the glory of God, to serve in the strength which he supplies. We're to serve in the strength which he supplies. In that way, he gets all the glory. What does it mean to serve in the grace or in the strength which God supplies? At least three things. It means that we don't rely on our own strength or natural abilities, but we trust the Holy Spirit to bless the exercise or the use of our spiritual gifts. It means, secondly, that we bathe all of our service in prayer, right? That's an expression of dependence upon Him, recognition that we can't do these things on our own. We need Him to bless, and we depend upon God to bless. Thirdly, it means that we serve in faith against the sometimes paralyzing effects of felt weakness. We really shouldn't be afraid of weakness. In Christ's kingdom, weakness was never a reason not to serve. It's actually a really good place to be. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. His economy is different. And weakness really is a place of great strength when it causes us to rely upon Him, and then it leaves room for Him to display what? His strength. Isn't that what Paul said? Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And what was Paul's conclusion? "Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Another commentator says this, "Faith's great work is to renounce self-power and to bring in the power of God to be ours. Happy they that are weakest in themselves, sensibly so." That's kind of old language. If you're weak and you know it, clap your hands. That's what he meant. Sensibly so. You're weak and you know it. And that's a happy place to be if you turn to Jesus in that weakness. And you say, "Lord Jesus, I'm weak, and my own strength and my faith is weak, and I don't know that I can do anything, but you can. You can. You're strong. And so get some glory for yourself through me and through my weakness. And I'm going to step out in faith and let you work." What a word of hope this is. There's a gift from God. There's a stewardship from God. There's strength from God. What hinders us from serving so generous a master? Fifthly and finally, what are the means by which we serve God to the glory of God? We must serve in the recognition that He already possesses all glory and dominion. Verse 11b, "To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the most important point of all. This is the supreme means of all. Friends, we glorify God most when we cheerfully, willingly serve Him for the glorious, all-powerful, worthy Lord that He already is. I want to close with this thought. Please consider the Master whom you serve. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the friend of sinners. He's the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. He is the one who, though He was rich, made Himself poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. He's the one who, though He was in the form of God and equal with God, did not consider it something to be grasped, but humbled Himself and made Himself a bondservant and of no reputation, and humbled Himself even to the point of the cross in order to save you. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of His strength, there will be no end. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the preeminent one in all things, All things have been placed under his feet. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has been given the name which is above every name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And brethren, our service does not add 1 ounce of glory to the glory that's already his. Our service is intended rather to reflect the glory that already belongs to him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter reminded us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, in order that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the end for which all things exist. This is the purpose of the church. This is the happy service of the elect angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. This is the cause that turns our small and insignificant lives into adventures of eternal weight and glory. And here, friends, is the true happiness of all the people of God in this life and in the life to come. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we do have a sense this morning of who are we that you would be so gracious to us? Who are we that you would save us? And who are we that you would ask us to serve you? Oh Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the high calling of being a Christian and of walking with Christ and of serving him and serving your church and your people. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us by your word this morning, that you would strengthen us, that you would move us out of our fears and our anxieties and our weaknesses, Lord, and that you would help us to trust you and in faith to believe you and to act according to the riches of your grace. We pray your blessing, Father, on this word. And we pray especially that if there are any here this morning who don't know Christ and who are serving themselves and sin and this world, that you would mercifully, Father, reach into their hearts, into their lives today, and that you would call them to Jesus. Please save sinners today. We pray in his precious name. Amen.